Ephesians chapter 2. It'll come as no surprise to those who know their Bibles, and with respect to the subject matter tonight, that we are turning to this chapter when we think of grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. For in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Amen. We'll end just at verse 10. Let's briefly pray. Let's pray. O God, our loving Father, we thank thee for this meeting that has been convened in thy purpose and in thy plan. We believe that God is sovereign in all matters. We believe that thou hast ordained this week. We praise thee, Father, for thy grace to us and thy mercy. We thank thee, O God, for the sending of thy Son into this world. We praise thee for one who came so willingly and who lived on our behalf and died for us, rose again from the dead, whereby we can be brought into that right standing before God. We pray that tonight that we might know a deep sense of thy presence. Pray that we might know the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you'll come and bring every wandering thought now into captivity. Bring it into subjection, we pray. We pray, Father, that you'll come and give us alert minds. We realize that we've been, most of us, some of us have been here for every night, and now we're here again to listen to thy word. Give us the strength, the energy, the freshness of mind to understand and to grasp the truths that are contained within thy word. And so come, fill this preacher with thy spirit, and grant the hearer, those that know thee, again, help them. And give them to them the infilling of thy spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, and for the purpose that God alone will be glorified. Amen and amen. Well, we have over the last number of evenings considered the first two sola statements of the Reformation: sola scriptura, by scripture alone, and sola fide, by faith alone. And tonight we come to the third sola statement of the Reformers: sola gratia, by grace alone. The truth that the Reformers were wanting to emphasize in this sola statement was the scriptural truth that from beginning to end, the salvation of a sinner from sin is sourced in the unmerited grace of Almighty God. A sinner is only declared righteous before God because of the grace of God. And tonight we want to take a broad look at this subject matter of the grace of God to help us understand that every part of the Christian's journey is sourced in and undergirded by the grace of Almighty God. Now, before we look, we want to look at a number of passages of Scripture, but we need to first of all define what we mean when we speak about the grace of God. And so that's our first point tonight: grace defined. Let me say and start out by saying that the term grace is one of those biblical terms that is very difficult to define. Now, many use the acrostic, great riches at Christ's expense. I'm sure you've heard of that, or God's redemption at Christ's expense. But these, I believe, they fall short of what the Bible means and what God means when he speaks of his grace. So I want to give a number of statements from preachers and theologians of the past who have attempted to define exactly what God's grace is. And you can pick and choose whichever definition you want to write in the inside cover of your Bible, because sometime someone will ask you, what is grace? Grace isn't the name of a person, although it is. Grace isn't about giving thanks before a meal, although people talk about the giving of grace. But what is God's grace? Well, Matthew Henry, and you'll know that Matthew Henry was saved at the age of 5. Matthew Henry described God's grace as the free, undeserved goodness and favor of God to mankind. James Smith spoke of God's grace as nothing less than the free, sovereign, and eternal favor of God towards poor sinners in Christ. Dr. Alan Cairn said that God's grace is the undeserved favor bestowed upon those who are positively deserving the wrath of God. Charles Hodge defined God's grace as love exercised towards the unworthy. John Murray remarked that the grace of God to sinners is not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed to the hell-deserving. Louis Burkhoff spoke of God's grace as God's free, sovereign, undeserved favor or love to man in his state of sin and guilt, which manifests itself in the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from its penalty. A.W. Pink described divine grace as a sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those that have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay more, he said, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts to their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in answering the question, what is grace, he said, it is a term notoriously difficult to define. Grace essentially means unmerited favor. Favor that you do not deserve. Favor you receive, but to which you have no right or title in any shape or form, and of which you are entirely unworthy and undeserving. We may call it, and I like this, we may call it condescending love. Love coming down. Charles Haddon Spurgeon remarked, grace is the free favor of God, the undeserved bounty of the ever-gracious Creator against whom we have offended. The generous pardon, the infinite, spontaneous, loving kindness of God who has been provoked and angered by our sin, but who, delighting in mercy and grieving to smite the creatures whom he has made, is ever ready to pass by transgression, iniquity, and sin, and to save his people from all the evil consequences of their guilt. B.B. Warfield said, grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. And finally, A.W. Tozer defined God's grace as the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. Taking all of these definitions by these great men, the term grace excludes, therefore, anything of merit on our part. When the Reformers stated a biblical rediscovery and affirmation of biblical truth, when they stated that a sinner was justified, brought into a right standing with God by grace alone, those reformers were directly attacking the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which stated that a person could be justified by works. However, grace is the antithesis, the complete opposite of merit or personal goodness. Bible teaches that divine favor comes from God to us in spite of us. Let me repeat that. The Bible teaches that divine favor comes from God to us in spite of us. Hence the term grace. For we are undeserving of it. Undeserving of God's favor. Salvation from its commencement to its completion is then the sovereign gift of God to the unworthy and to the undeserving. Now Martin Luther, the reformer, he said, "He who does not receive salvation purely through grace, independently of all good works, certainly will never secure it." I hope you're aware of that tonight if you're not a Christian in this place. I trust that you're aware that salvation from sin is a sovereign free gift of God to you, who is unworthy and who is undeserving. The question that you need to ask yourself is this: have I been saved by God's grace? Have I experienced God's love exercised towards me, who am unworthy of such love due to my sin? I wonder tonight, are you aware that if ever you are to be saved from wrath, and we thought about that last night, the justified one is saved from wrath that is to come. But if you're ever to be saved from coming wrath, that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, and on the grounds of his grace, must interpose or step in your behalf between a holy God and you, a sinful man or woman. And so, has the grace of God brought salvation to your soul? Or tonight are you looking to your own merit, your own works, to be in some way meritorious before God? We have just sang the hymn, but can you sing it honestly? Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Grace defined. But having defined what God's grace is, I want you to consider with me in the second place, grace described. Grace described. We could say that there are three principal characteristics of God's grace, divine grace. Firstly, God's grace is eternal. It is eternal. You know, there are those that would teach that the church is now in the dispensation or the era or the age of grace. Prior to this age, they would teach and say that God dealt with man by the law. But now the church is in an era, a dispensation of grace. You'll hear that preached if you go to certain particular churches and denominations. However, as I read my Bible, without any accompanying notes or any accompanying commentary, I read something entirely different. Because I read in my Bible that God in grace, he dealt with the Old Testament saints in grace, just as much as he did with the New Testament saints. I read of God extending grace to people like Noah. Genesis 6 verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I read about Lot. Again, God dealt with Lot in grace. Genesis 19 verse 19. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life, that I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. It was grace that delivered Lot from Sodom. God's grace. I think of grace extended to Moses. Exodus 33:17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Think of it. It was grace that lifted Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees and delivered him from worshipping idols and false gods on the other side of the flood, and brought him into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It was grace. It was grace that saved Rahab and her family from the overthrow of Jericho as Jericho's walls crumbled around her little home. It was God's grace that preserved Rahab and her family. It was God's grace that brought Ruth from Moab to Bethlehem to be acquainted with Boaz, whereby she would then enter into the ancestral line of the coming Messiah. It was God's grace. It was God's grace that saved a young man by the name of Manasseh, a rebellious king, a king of Judah, from his wicked sins. It was God's grace that brought Manasseh to his senses whenever he was dragged through the thorns. And he humbled himself and he entreated unto his God, and God heard his prayer and God saved that young man, Manasseh. And it was God's grace that spared the citizens of Nineveh in the days of Jonah from coming judgment. It was grace. And so we find grace in the Old Testament as much as we find it in the New. If God did not exercise grace in the Old Testament, then the words of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6 verses 24 and 25 is meaningless. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. I love that word, gracious. It was in my Bible readings today in Psalm 112 in my own private time, and I looked at the word again. Do you know what the word gracious means? It means to stoop in kindness to an inferior. That's the very word. The Hebrew word, to stoop in kindness to an inferior. That's grace. Think of the infinite God, the eternal God, the independent God, the self-existent God, that he is gracious to us because he surely stoops to us in kindness towards one who is but a worm. And as Hannah said, he raiseth the poor out of the dunghill. And as I said in a recent meeting, when I was preaching down in Lurgan last Friday night, I said, all that I am before you tonight is a former resident of sin's dunghill. That's all I am. God in kindness and in grace has stooped down and shown kindness to me who is an inferior. God was gracious. God has always worked in grace. Because from the very beginning of time and before time ever began, God was the God of all grace. He does not change, young people. You'll know, or you should know, the great doctrine of that unchangeableness of Christ or God's immutability. He does not change. God cannot change. And because God is a gracious God today, that means that in the past he was gracious. There was never a time that God was never gracious. But because he is an unchangeable God, God at all times and in all history must act like himself. He is the God of all grace. Therefore, the grace of God does not ebb and flow like the ocean tides. There has always been a fullness of grace within the being of God. There's always been a fullness of the grace of God, or a fullness of grace in the very being of God. There is no more grace in God now than there was previously, and there never will be any more grace in God than there is now, because he never changes. And so the flow of God's grace towards sinful men did not begin whenever Jesus Christ came to die upon a cross. It's God's grace that was part of the covenant of grace. And that grace was manifested, young people. That grace of God was manifest in the blood, in the sorrow, in the agony, and in the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. It was manifested then, his grace. And so God's grace is eternal. But God's grace is something else in its nature. God's grace is free. You know, sinful young people and sinful men and women, they struggle with two main sins. I suppose if you could think of all the sins in this world that men commit, you could, as it were, concentrate them, you could dilute them into two main sins. The sin of self-dependence and the sin of self-exaltation. Now, both of these sins lie at the heart of the sinner's rejection of God and his salvation. The first sin is the result of a sinner thinking that they are able to save themselves without the help of God. And so they are self-dependent. I don't need God. I can get to God my own way, despite God saying, I am the definite article, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh on to the Father but by me. But because of man's sin of self-dependence, he thinks that he is able to get to God his own way. The latter sin is a result of a sinner believing that they have some personal merit that commends them to God. And so they think themselves to be something. God owes me salvation. That's what the self-exultant sinner thinks. But can I say that those two sins are annulled by the truth that God's grace is free? We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that the sinner is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 24. Justified freely by his grace. That word freely within the verse means without a cause. Without a cause. The sinner is justified, declared righteous before God without any cause being found in such a person. There's no cause whereby God would ever save me. God would ever save someone like you. There's no cause within you. No merit. But he does it freely. Freely. All human merit and ability is made null and void in the presence of God's free grace. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this: one drop of human merit put into the sea of free grace will spoil it all. One drop of human merit put into the sea of free grace will spoil it all. By Robert Murray McShane. He wrote of God's free grace, and that much loved him, I once was a stranger. In the third stanzas of the hymn, he wrote, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die, no refuge, no safety. In self could I see, but Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness, my Savior must be. It was free grace. I trust, if you're not a Christian here tonight, that you're conscious that all your attempts to merit salvation, I trust that you're aware that they are an affront to the free grace of God. Because merit and grace are concepts that are diametrically opposed to each another. If we receive something by merit, it is no longer then on the grounds of grace. And so, have you freely received the grace of God and salvation? In the third instance, God's grace is sovereign. It's sovereign. Whenever the gospel is preached today, and I'm speaking in evangelical circles at large, I would know that it's not preached like this in this house. But the gospel that is preached today, it is preached in such a manner that it seems that God is obliged to save sinners. Well, let me be very clear and let me be very biblical on this point. The great God of heaven is under no obligation. He is under no obligation whatsoever to save any of his creatures, especially those who have rebelled against him and broken his law. Now, the Bible teaches that God is gracious to those whom he chooses to be gracious to, and that is his sovereign prerogative. And if you want the Bible to affirm the sovereign nature of God's grace, then you consider the words over there in Exodus 33, verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God sovereignly dispenses his grace to those whom he wills, and therefore it is a grace that distinguishes. Now that does not go down well in certain churches. A grace that distinguishes? Yes. Because God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy whom I will show mercy. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why did God choose Israel out of all the other nations? Because he was in distinguishing grace, choosing out a people for himself. A.W. Pinkey said this, the distinguishing grace of God is seen in saving those people whom he has sovereignly singled out to be his high favorites. By distinguishing, we mean that grace discriminates, makes differences, chooses some, and passes by others. Nowhere does the glory of God's free and sovereign grace shine more conspicuously than the unworthiness and the unlikeliness of its objects. God's grace is sovereign. It is his right as the God of heaven to sovereignly dispense his grace to whomsoever he wills. Now, believer, instead of you questioning that revealed truth in God's word, the revealed truth that God sovereignly dispenses his grace to whom he wills, and instead of you charging God with unfairness, because that is the charge that many will lay against God. If he chooses to save some and pass by others, that is unfair. That's what they'll say. Can I say, young people, if God was fair, without any intervention of another on our behalf, if God was fair, he would damn us all to hell. And so instead of charging God with unfairness, as we think about God choosing some to eternal life and passing by others whereby they are lost and damned in hell, instead of us charging God with unfairness, we, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we ought to stand in awe and give God glory for what he has done in our lives, that he in his sovereign grace has chosen me out of the 7 billion people that populate planet Earth, that God would love me, that God would show me, illuminate my mind, and bring me into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, think of it, believer. Think of God's sovereignty with regard to your salvation. When he passed by the fallen angels, when he passed by your neighbor, your friend, and he chose you in Christ and he set his love upon you. Think of it. Think about God's sovereignty in it all. You see, the wonder to us ought never to be that God passes some by. The wonder to us should be that God does not pass us all by. That's the wonder of his grace. The wonder is not that he would save some and pass by others, but the wonder is that he would save any. Because, folks, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. But it's his grace. It's his grace. Finally, we want to think about grace distinguished. Grace defined, now grace distinguished. There are different ways in which we can view the grace of God. Just like a diamond can be viewed from different angles, so God's grace can be viewed in different ways, and yet it's still all grace. I want to bring the means to a close by presenting a number of ways in which we can view God's grace. Firstly, there is saving grace. There's such a thing as saving grace. When those reformers coined the phrase sola gratia, by grace alone, they were focusing primarily on the grace of God involved in our justification, whereby God declares us righteous before God's sight. It is of God's eternal, free, and sovereign grace that any sinner is brought from a state of condemnation and brought into a state of justification. Ephesians 2 verse 8 reminds us that it is by grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. Therefore, all human endeavor is to be forfeited if a sinner is to be saved by grace. Now we ask ourselves the question, why by grace and not by works? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the very answer to that question in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 29. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. Imagine if you could get to heaven by your own works. Do you know what you would do in heaven? You would boast about it. This is how I got to heaven. I got to heaven by my own works, by my own merit. But I tell you, whenever you get to heaven, if you have been saved by grace, then the cry will go from your very soul, it's all of grace, and it's all to the soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. God saves us by grace so that no one can boast. And I believe that, again, for an unsaved person that's maybe here tonight, there's comfort for you. There's comfort for you to know that there is saving grace. Saving grace that will remit the greatest of sins and, thank God, will pardon the vilest of sinners. Comfort to know that there is grace that can forgive every transgression, pardon every crime, and blot out every sin that a sinner has ever committed in their lives. And so tonight, I would encourage you to let Romans 5 verse 20 bring hope to your despairing heart tonight if you're not a Christian. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Abounding sin stands in stark contrast within that verse with superabounding grace. If you're not a Christian, may God's saving grace save you tonight. But secondly, there is not only saving grace, there is what is known as standing grace. A number of people, whenever they're weighing up the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, becoming a Christian, one of their greatest fears is that they could never keep it. Well, such thinking is wholly wrong and theologically incorrect, but a sinner will not understand that, because we, having come into the light of the gospel, realize that it's not us that keep ourselves, but thank God it is God who keeps us. We have committed the keeping of our souls to him. We thought about that last night, young people. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And what have I committed to him? I have committed the keeping of my soul and my safe arrival to heaven. I have thrown that on Christ. And it is now his duty. It is now his job. It is now his responsibility. Let me erase that word duty. It is his responsibility, having now placed my faith in him, to see me safely to heaven. But the individual who thinks, well, I could never be a Christian. How could I ever stand for God? How could I ever live the Christian life? Young people, God not only saves you and not only gives you saving grace, but he gives you grace to stand. That grace is spoken of in Romans 5 verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, whenever God saves a man or a woman, a young person, he gives them the grace to stand. That word stand, it carries the thought of permanence, a standing firm, being immovable or unmovable. And yes, let me say the Christian will fall. We'll fall from time to time within our Christian lives. We'll do and say things that we shouldn't do or say. But if saved by grace, thank God we can never completely fall from grace. We can't fall from grace. Why? Because God's grace is given to us to enable the believer to persevere to the end. He gives grace for grace. You know, child of God, the only reason why you and I are still in fellowship with God and still walking with God is because of His grace. John Newton, again, within his great hymn, Amazing Grace, he penned the words, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." It's all of grace. All of grace. You know, young person, it is not by you. It is not by you gritting your teeth and holding on that has brought you to this point in your Christian life. It is due to God's grace. And He dispenses it freely, willingly, every day. Grace for whatever you come up against. There's saving grace. There's standing grace. Finally, there is sufficient grace. We read of God's sufficient grace over there in 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, you should have it underlined in your Bible. So familiar. And we're closing with this thought. 2 Corinthians 12 and the verse number 9. The Word of God tells us there, "And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." You know some things that we can say about this grace that we find, this sufficient grace. Can I say, first of all, that it is divine grace. It says, "And He said unto me, My grace." My grace. The pronoun "He" within the verse refers us back to the one that we read off in the verse number 8. And in verse number 8, we read about the Lord. "This thing I besought of the Lord." This is Christ. "Thrice that it might depart from me, this thorn in the flesh. And He..." That being the Lord, "said unto me, My grace." This is the Lord's grace. It is divine grace. Whether it's saving grace, standing grace, grace to live, grace to die, grace to go into your work tomorrow and live for Jesus Christ, thank God that sufficient grace finds its source in God. John 1:17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Mr. Spurgeon again, he says it is mediatorial grace. The grace given to Christ as the covenant head of His people. It is the head speaking to the member and declaring that its grace is enough for the whole body. It's His grace that flows like the ointment there. Psalm 133, the anointing of the great high priest, a picture of how Christ was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And thank God that oil ran to the very bottom of His garments, permeating and affecting every member of the body. And so this is what Spurgeon is bringing to our thoughts. Yes, in God there is a plenitude of grace, a fullness of grace, but that grace permeates down into the body of Christ. And thank God it is divine grace. It's His grace. Secondly, it is present grace. My grace is sufficient. God does not say that His grace was sufficient, though the believer can testify that it has been. Neither does He say that His grace will be sufficient, though we know that it will be for future trials and difficulties. But He says here, "My grace is," present tense, "is sufficient." In other words, what God was saying to the Apostle Paul, that the present trial that he was going through was undergirded with present grace. This should bring consolation to your heart if you're going through a difficult time. Maybe you've been battered today by the enemy. Well, can I say that there's present grace undergirding you? Though yesterday's grace has gone and tomorrow's grace has not yet been dispensed, God's sufficient grace is presently upholding you in your trial and anchoring you in the storm of life. Its present is sufficient. It is adequate grace, this sufficient grace of God. My grace is sufficient. It's a comfort to know that God supplies the corresponding grace needed for each trial He designs us to go through. His grace never falls short. In no way is it ever found to be deficient or lacking in any way. It is sufficient or adequate for everything that we'll ever have to face. And maybe you're looking into the future and thinking, how will I ever get through that trial, that difficulty? Can I say, young person, there will be adequate grace for you, and He'll not give it until you need it. How did the martyrs go to the stake and kiss the very faggots that would soon be burnt, that would usher them out into God's eternity? How could they do that? If I thought of that tonight, and I thought that was in my future, I would quake and fear. But God gave them the very grace that they needed at that moment of time, because God's grace is always adequate. You know, there's a wonderful name for the Lord in the Old Testament, El Shaddai. And the word is God all-sufficient. God all-sufficient, that's what His name means. And He has sufficient grace for us. I quoted that verse that God gives grace for grace. This is how I often explain it. You're standing at a river. Standing on the banks of the river. The water is flowing past you. There's a point in the river. Take a little droplet of water within that river. That droplet is there with you at that moment of time, but then soon it quickly goes down the river. But then you look upstream and you realize that there's more droplets of water coming down. That's a little bit like God's grace. There's grace in front of you for today and for the trial. But that grace will soon be swept away. Yesterday's grace will soon go. Today's grace will soon go. But young people, look to the place where grace comes from. Look to the God of all grace and you'll realize that there's grace always coming. Grace always coming down. Grace for every trial. Because it's adequate grace. And young people, I have experienced that grace in my life. There have been things that we have went through as a couple, as a family. And I tell you, it's only for God's grace. It's only for God's grace. But there is grace. And you think that you're going to crumble, and you think that you're not going to get through, but tonight I can say that there's grace for you. Finally, it's personal grace. My grace is sufficient for the church. Yes, it is. My grace is sufficient for a family. Yes, it is. But God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for you. You know, God's grace was sufficient for Paul. It was sufficient for the saints in the past generation, and thank God it's sufficient for you and me tonight. God's grace is grace that is best fitted for you and for you alone. It's not an amazing thought to think that God has grace that is tailor-made just for you. Just like a suit would be tailor-made for an individual, just perfectly fitted for you, so God's grace, it is just fitted for you, sufficient for you. Grace that is well suited for that particular need in your life. God's sufficient grace is for you. And so, child of God, you avail of it. Appropriate it. Receive it by faith. You know, the Bible teaches that God distributes His blessings to mankind in a free and sovereign manner, and not because of any inherent merit that men mistakenly claim to have. And because He does that, it places the axe to the root of pride. Because whenever we recall to our minds that it's God, by God's grace we are saved, and it is by God's grace that we're kept from falling, and it will be by God's grace that our feet will stand someday beyond the pearly gates into the immediate presence of God. Well, then our pride falls and we're humbled by such a thought that God in grace is going to do that all for me. And for you who are maybe not a Christian and are out of Christ, we often speak of you as being a stranger to God's grace. But can I say to you that the God of all grace is here tonight, and you can be saved by his grace. For although you deserved, like I, to be cast into the depths of hell, yet saving grace will exalt you to heaven itself. Let me close, and I say this, it is my closing sentence. Let me close with what John Newton had to say about grace. He said, "To bestow gifts upon the miserable is bounty, but to bestow them upon rebels is grace." The greatness of the gifts, contrasted with the characters of those who receive them, displays the exceeding riches of the Redeemer's grace. That's why we read in Ephesians 4 that there's going to come in the ages to come, that whenever the Son presents us to the Father and to the rest of the human race, he says, "These are the ones that I see by grace." Well then, whenever that happens, his riches of his grace is going to be displayed to all who are present on that day. Thank God we are saved, those who love the Savior, and it is because of God's grace alone. Sola gratia. Lord, help us to ever glory in the grace of God. May God save you if you're not a Christian. May you come to experience his saving grace.